Okay, if you have a Bible, you can open it up to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 1, and we will go through verse 21 today. And Lord, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Let's stop there for a second. Rejoice in the Lord. We cannot always rejoice in our circumstances because sometimes they are not good, and we would just be kidding ourselves. Now, we are to give thanks for all things as well as in all things because God is working all things together for good. But to actually rejoice in certain things, we can't do that because it's not always good. But here's the thing. If everything else is miserable, Jesus is still good, and we can rejoice in his goodness, and we can rejoice in the good that he has done for us, dying on the cross to pay for our sins. We can rejoice in the good that he will do for us. He's returning. He is going to give life to our dead bodies. He's going to raise us from the dead. He's going to give us a new life on the new heavens and the new earth. So there's a lot to rejoice in all the time if you keep Jesus in mind. And then he says in the last part of verse 1, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. He's writing the same thing again, which isn't surprising because God often repeats his truth over and over again in his word. He has to, so that it will burrow its way down into our soul and take root. Repetition is the best way to learn. Sometimes the Word of God sinks in immediately. The first time you read something or you study something, it's like, bang, it hits you. And it goes right down into your soul in you. Never forget it. But sometimes the cares of this world blow it off of our soul before it has a chance to sink in. And sometimes we don't feel good or we're tired or we have a lot on our mind and the Word of God doesn't sink in. And so we need to hear it over and over again. We must keep planting those scripture seeds on our soul so that they can eventually take root. But he really shifts gears here in verse 2. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Well, I'll tell you what, when God calls someone a dog, that someone must be in big trouble. He must be doing something very despicable. And the people that Paul is talking about here in verse 2 are Jewish false teachers of his day who claimed to be Christian, who went around preaching that people had to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, but they also had to keep Old Testament law, do Old Testament sacrifices, go through the regulations, keep the feasts, all this other stuff, be circumcised, all these Old Testament things in addition to Jesus. And God says they're a bunch of dogs. Anyone who would say that you need to go through the Old Testament rituals, offer Old Testament sacrifices, keep the Old Testament religious ceremonies to be saved after Jesus died on the cross, is denying the sufficiency of the cross of Christ and is called a dog because of it. Anyone who denies the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the work that the Son of God did on the cross, and denies the truth about Christ is a dog. 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus. A true Christian worships God in spirit. Meaning, they worship God from their heart. It's in them. And that's because the moment a sinner repents and asks Jesus Christ to save them from hell, the Holy Spirit moves in to them and lives inside of them. And the Holy Spirit in us as Christians gives us a desire to worship Christ, and it comes from deep down inside of us. It comes from him. It gives us a desire to worship Christ and to draw closer to him and to know him better. That's why true Christians have a hunger for the Word of God. And so, ours is not a cold, formal, dead, outward religious system. It is a living relationship with Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 3 says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Real Christians have no confidence in their flesh. Meaning this, they cannot do enough good works to earn salvation. They cannot do enough good works to keep their salvation, and they know it. They don't put any confidence in their flesh at all. A real Christian knows that Jesus did the work of redemption on the cross, and they look to Jesus to save them. They don't look to themselves to be good enough to save themselves. 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now, what Paul is saying is that if anybody could earn their way to heaven through religion, it would be him. And that's because Paul had a very long religious resume before he came to Christ. If religion was football, he would be the Super Bowl champ. It was huge. But he knew he needed Jesus. He knew that his religion, all his religious works, could not buy him heaven. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day," and that was according to strict Jewish law, "of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews," meaning that his mother and father were both Hebrews. He was born a Hebrew. He was raised a Hebrew. He had always been Jewish. He wasn't a convert from paganism or anything like that. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. And so Paul was a member of the Pharisee group, which was the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. I'm telling you, this guy had a great religious resume. "As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." In other words, he was very meticulous about his religion. He did everything according to the book. And so any self-righteous religionist would love to have Paul's resume. Paul sacrificed. He studied. He did all sorts of religious works. He followed the dietary laws, the sacrificial laws, everything. And so in the old days, before he came to Christ, if somebody would have come up to Paul and said, "Listen, Paul, you need Jesus. You need to repent. You need a Savior." Paul would have said, "No, I don't need a Savior. Are you kidding? I've done plenty of religious things on my own, way more than what I need to earn my salvation. Look at my resume." That's how he would have responded. That used to be Paul's attitude before Christ, and it is the attitude of many today. There are a lot of people who are very religious, but they don't know Christ. And you go up to them and say, "I think you need to repent, and you need to have a personal relationship with Christ." They would say, "Me repent and make Christ my Lord and Savior? What are you talking about? I was born into this Christian family. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I never miss church. I know all the rituals. I go through everything perfectly. I know exactly what I'm doing. And I'm very faithful to my religion. I sometimes even bring things for the bake sale." You're crazy. You think that I need to repent and receive Christ. You know what the problem with people like that is? They are content with their religion. But if you talk to them, you would know that they don't glory in Christ. They don't worship God from their heart. It's just a cold, dead religious system that they're involved in. And the problem isn't denominations. The problem is the individual person's soul. There are a lot of people who were like the Apostle Paul, who are like the Apostle Paul was, I should say, content with their religion. But notice verse 7. "But whatever was to my profit," talking about his religious resume, "I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Stop right there for a second. He says, I consider all my religious accomplishments loss. Nothing. Our good works are nothing more than play money to God. Our good works are monopoly money to God when it comes to being valuable enough to earn eternal life. They won't do it. They're worthless. And when Paul realized that, he quit trying to earn his way into heaven by doing his religion. When he realized that he was spiritually bankrupt, he quit trying. And he traded in his religious works and laid hold of the cross of Christ instead. Said, this is how I'm getting into heaven, through Jesus. It's important for us to understand that all the good things we may do, combined with all the bad things that we do not do, still is not enough to make us right with God. Look at the last part of verse 8. The last part of verse 8, Paul says, I consider them, that is all of his religious works, his religious resume, I consider them rubbish, worthless, that I may gain Christ. Stop there. That is the place that everybody needs to come to. They need to realize that they are spiritually bankrupt, that their good works are not enough. They need to recognize that, so that they trust completely in Christ. And one day, Paul looked at all of his religious accomplishments, and then he looked at the cross of Christ, and he knew he had to choose. Which one would he go with? Which one would he trust in to get him to heaven? His religious accomplishments or Jesus Christ? Now, if he chooses to go with his religious works, if he chooses that, then he gets to keep his high position. He gets to keep his good salary, his place of prominence in Jewish society, the good name that he has, you know, the admiration of so many people. He gets to keep all that stuff. But if he chooses Christ, it means he has to humble himself and admit that his religious works were worthless. All of the accomplishments that he was so proud of were worthless. And he also had to admit that he had been wrong to persecute and even kill Christians, and that's an awful lot of pride to swallow. But that was the choice that he had to make. And he chose Christ. And you know what? He lost everything. He lost everything as far as this world is concerned, but at least he did not go to hell, which is where he would have went if he would have trusted in his religion instead of in Christ. Look at last part of verse 8 again, and then verse 9. He says, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And so when Paul realized that no one was good enough to make it into heaven on the basis of their own works, when he realized that he was not even good enough to get right with God through his own religious works, when he realized that, and he also realized that God was offering to give him the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, if Paul would only believe it and consequently receive Christ, he did receive Christ. He did the smart thing. Here's the thing that people need to remember. We have to score 100% on the holiness test throughout our entire life in order to be good enough to get into heaven. And no one scores 100% except the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will give us his perfect score. He scored 100% on the holiness test, and he is willing to credit his 100% to our spiritual account if we will only repent, receive him as Lord and Savior, and trust him. He will transfer all of his perfection into our account, which will make us acceptable to God. We can go that route, Or we can try to achieve perfection ourselves. Although I would not recommend that, because God doesn't recommend it, because He says no one's going to make it. But that is a choice every single person has to make. Verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Jesus could have had His own way. He didn't have to go to the cross. Instead, He died to self, and He allowed Himself to be arrested, falsely accused, mocked, torn to shreds with a whip, nailed to a cross. He did it all for us. He suffered for us. And Paul says, I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. You say, well, how can we do that? I thought He did all the work. He did the work of redemption. But to obey this verse and to share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are asked to do, in essence, the same thing Jesus did. We are asked to say no to temptation, to say no to self, and also to say yes to doing good as Jesus did. Reject evil and do good. Deny self. When we use our free will to die to self, the power of Jesus Christ will kick in and enable us to do it and therefore share in the sufferings of Christ. And that is what we are all called to do, to share in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 11. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. All believers are going to be raised from the dead. It's not something we have to strive for. All believers, all true Christians are going to be raised from the dead. The only question is, which road will get us there? A martyr's death? Or natural death? Or are we going to be around until Jesus returns? But we're all going to be raised from the dead. But this was the apostles' hope. This is what drove him, the resurrection from the dead. He looked forward to that. He was working out his own salvation with fear and trembling and looking forward to life in his new body and on the new earth. This is the thing that drove him, that encouraged him to keep going. 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul failed Jesus sometimes. He was not perfect. He sinned sometimes, like all of us. But he didn't quit. He pressed on. He did not commit the sin of Judas, the sin of despair, throw up his arms and say, forget it. In spite of his failures, which were many, in spite of the frustrations, he pressed on with Jesus. He didn't say, I quit. I can't do this Christian thing anyway. I keep sinning. And besides, I'm sick of suffering. I quit. He didn't do that. He pressed on. He kept going, looking forward to the resurrection. 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Stop there for a second. He forgets what is behind, and he strains forward to what is ahead. And this is a lesson that many Christians could learn from Paul today. Maybe all of us said at one time or another need to learn this lesson. Paul could not change his sinful past. He did a lot of bad things. He was very prideful. He persecuted Christians. He tried to stamp out the church. He killed Christians. He hated Jesus. There's nothing he could do about that sinful past of his. There's nothing he could do about his foolish past. But he didn't dwell on it. He replaced thoughts about his foolish, sinful past without Christ with thoughts about the present and the future with Christ. Because if he would have dwelt on the past, his present and his future would be miserable and useless. And it is useless It makes no sense at all to dwell on the bad things that we have done in the past or dwell on the bad things that have been done to us in the past unless we are using these things as a lesson about how not to be in the now. It's okay to remember those things, but not to dwell on them. More. Look at verse 14. He says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He pressed on. Forget about the past. He wanted the prize, and the prize here is eternal happiness with God and eternal happiness with those who are already with God. That's what he looked forward to. He pressed on. Too many Christians are depressed. I have known so many depressed Christians. You know why they're depressed? It's because they keep thinking about a bad experience they've had in the past. And they keep dwelling on it, and they're sad. And they go to a Christian counselor. Or they call a Christian counselor on the phone, and they're told to dwell on it even more and dwell on other things in the past that, you know, make them feel bad. Like one Christian teenage girl who wasn't getting along with her mother. Went to a Christian counselor, so-called. The counselor told this teenage girl to write down 30 or 40 things that she hates about her mother. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. Totally unbiblical. Why would you want to do that? Write down 30 or 40 things that you hate that your mother did to you. You're crazy. And people do that, and then they wonder why they feel even worse. Because you're dwelling on the past. So they feel really bad, and then they go to a Christian hypnotist. And they conjure up, supposedly, all sorts of things that they forgot, more rotten things. And then they really feel terrible. It's a downward spiral, and it's all unbiblical. If they would just get busy doing good for God, dwelling on the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing in Christ always, pretty soon those lousy memories would be replaced with the joy of the Lord. 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Stop there for a second. One sign of spiritual maturity is that a person will not dwell on the past. That's immature. It's spiritually immature to do that. I know it's very popular today, but it's not right. A spiritually mature person does not dwell on what could have been or what should have been. That's immature. Why? Why waste your time? Instead, they press on with Jesus, pursuing what should be. And so 15 says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. In proper time, he will. It's important. Not everybody's going to believe what I just said and what the Word of God is teaching here. It's important to be patient with Christians because God is. And we can't force other Christians to change, and that's not even our business. Holiness and learning truth and accepting truth is a process that takes time for all of us, and God is patient. 16. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. God does not expect someone who has been a Christian for 6 days to act like one who has been a Christian for 6 years. But God does expect us to live up to the truth that we know. God patiently instructs us, but he also disciplines those who blatantly rebel. 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. People who tell others to do something or be a certain way, but are not doing it themselves, they are wasting their time. They're wasting their breath. We cannot speak with authority to others unless we are living under authority, under the authority of God, ourselves. 18. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. The enemies of Christ here are those who call themselves Christian, but have no real desire to be godly. They are misrepresenting Christ, and doing more harm than good. They turn people off to Christ with their unholiness. 19. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. People who take pride in things that they should be ashamed of. People who live to satisfy their appetites instead of God. Those who love the things of this world more than God are headed for destruction, according to this verse. They may say they are Christian, but with a lifestyle like that, their words ring hollow. 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian may live on earth, but their real home is in heaven. And that is why our hearts will not be consumed with the things of this world, to the point where what God wants is secondary. That's just not going to be true. A real Christian will live in this world, but will live his life with eternity in mind, because that's where his citizenship is. That's where home is. 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Each cell in our body contains a 7-foot strand of DNA. That is what I have read. Every one of those strands contains the information needed for us to develop all of our mental and physical characteristics. 7 feet of DNA in each one of our cells. Boy, it's got to be written on awful thin paper. And yet, God says that we have lowly bodies. Boy, they're more than I can figure out. And so, if these complex bodies are lowly, I cannot imagine what our new bodies are going to be like. I cannot imagine, and I also cannot wait. Next time, chapter 4. Until then, so long, everyone.